We're beginning, as you've heard already, a new series in the evening services on the Gospel of Mark. And it's really an introduction. I hope it's not too academic, but I hope it will be helpful to understand a little more about this important gospel that the Lord has given us. And we kind of even ask the question, why four gospels? Why so many gospels? They talk about a lot of the same things in the life of Christ. And I think we know, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the word gospel, I think we know this also, but want to make sure we all understand, means good news. It is truly God's good news to mankind. And these four books, these four Gospels, paint for us a clear portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His ministry, His death and resurrection. Yet these gospel writers were not scholars, not necessarily well-known men. And Donald Guthrie makes this statement that I think is very helpful. The gospel writers were not literary men and were not setting out to be. They themselves had experienced a remarkable transformation in their own lives. They were four ordinary men who met or heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and then wrote about Him, His life. The Gospels are very dear to us. And I think it's going to be an exciting, a great study to look through the life of Jesus Christ and His disciples and various reactions and a focus on the miracles of Jesus Christ. I want to share here at the beginning the authenticity of the Gospels, that each of these was based on an eyewitness account of either the author of the Gospel or another eyewitness that conveyed that information to them. These were not their fabrications of what they thought or something that they made up about the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were fabrications, if they made them up, many of their friends, many of their relatives would have disputed what they had to say. They would have charged them, in fact, as liars, saying, "You invented this material." Because they were there at the same time. They heard and read these writings. Some of them may have passed away before the writings were put out, but others would have said, "That's not true." But we don't find this in early church history, anybody disputing the fact that Jairus and his daughter Jairus's daughter was raised to life. Neither Jairus nor his daughter disputes that anywhere in literature. Nobody disputes the fact that Zacchaeus was a converted man. Nobody is out there saying Zacchaeus remained a bum the rest of his life. On the other hand, nobody is out there saying that Peter was not a bum even after he became a disciple. He had foot and mouth disease too often and sometimes spoke before he thought. The list could go on and on. And something is astounding about the gospel manuscripts, that they are so close to the events of the life of Christ. Perhaps I missed when Pastor David spoke this spring on the reliability of Scripture. Maybe he pointed this out. But no one seems to doubt the existence of the writings of important men in history, such as Julius Caesar, who died 44 years B.C., or a man, a great historian in Rome by the name of Tacitus, who died about 120 A.D. Most people take their writings for granted. They say they're verifiable. Yet the closest manuscripts to Tacitus is about 800 A.D., Julius Caesar about 850 A.D. But the Gospels of Jesus Christ, we have some fragments that are only 130 A.D., less than a century after they were even written. Why are there disputers of the New Testament? I don't hear people saying, "Well, what about Julius Caesar? What about this person? We don't believe their record." And we have boundless manuscripts, thousands of them, attesting very ancient manuscripts that are reliable of the accounts of the life of Jesus Christ in Mark is one of those. Continuing that thought for just a moment longer, John Robinson, a historian at Cambridge University, made this statement. The wealth of manuscripts, and above all, the narrow interval of time between the writings and the earliest extant copies make the New Testament by far the best attested text of any ancient writing in the world. And Robinson was not an intellectual slouch. He knew what he was talking about. He didn't make that up. Let me say that again. He says, the earliest extant or available copy of the New Testament makes it the best attested text of any ancient writing. The Gospel of Mark is reliable. Matthew, Luke, and John also. So why do people question the New Testament or even the Bible? They're not questioning Julius Caesar. Let's go back to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn your Bibles. What did the serpent say? Did God really say this? Nothing new under the sun. People doubting the very Word of God. Satan is behind every attempt to undermine the Word of God, to discredit the Word of God. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So now the Gospel of Mark. Let's talk about that. Did you know that many believe, many scholars, historians, and those from even the early days believe that Mark is the first gospel that was written? It's not the first in order, the second, Matthew, Mark, but believe that it was written before the other gospel accounts. And he introduces the word gospel. If I saw it correctly, that word gospel is found 93 times in the New Testament. He's the first one to introduce to us that Greek word that is translated gospel, which, as we mentioned already, means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and the life that we have through faith and repentance in Him alone, as Pastor Joey talked a moment ago about that word grace. Tragically, some people have made Mark to be the least important of the gospel accounts. But if it was the earliest, it is very important. And many believe that Matthew and Luke use a lot of the material that Mark gave as a resource for their writings. And of course, under the work of God, the Spirit directing all these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Mark also is sometimes overlooked among New Testament books because it is the shortest of the four Gospels. It is only about two-thirds the length of the Gospel of Luke. It does not have a lot of unique material, but if it is the source for the others, then it is a very unique book. As I mentioned a moment ago, it has a lot of the miracles of Christ. Over half of the miracles of Christ, 18 of the 35 miracles of Christ, are recorded in His Gospel. As a result of that, Mark is a book of action, a book where we find the word immediately. Immediately, they're moving on constantly from one miracle to another. Why is that? Because Mark is zeroing on one of the most important subjects, is for people to realize and understand the very deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, He is who He says He is, and that one must turn to Him in saving faith in order to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He is God incarnate, the one and only Son of God. And the book of Mark is a great book to help turn people to Jesus Christ. So as we do an introduction here this evening, isn't it? I want to look at three aspects. The man, Mark, his method, and his message. Let's look at the man, John Mark, for a moment. Now, there's nothing in the book of Mark that says that he wrote this book. So why do we believe that he wrote the Gospel of Mark? Well, we do have to rely on many of the early church fathers, and the earliest documents of the church fathers identify John Mark as the author, those who were close to his time. I don't want to bore you with all the details. I could read various quotes from some of the church fathers, but they seem to all agree. And many of these scholars also are generally in agreement that Mark and Peter spent a lot of time together. Maybe he was a disciple of Peter, and they were together in Rome later on. And Mark's gospel, it is believed, is really the teachings of the apostle Peter as he taught John Mark. Vivid memories. Maybe he jotted down notes or just had a good memory as God the Holy Spirit brought them to mind to jot down these miracles, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark is not an apostle. Most of the New Testament was written by apostles, but neither is Luke either, as a physician and as a traveler with the apostle Paul. But listen to various, and I hope by the detail don't bore you, but kind of walk through a little bit of the history and background of John Mark. His mother was Mary. She was a believer, a widow who seemed to be a wealthy widow that had a fairly large house. And we read of that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, because that was a place where people were gathered together praying. If you remember when Peter was in prison, large enough for a gathering of people fervently crying out to the Lord to preserve the life of Peter while he is in prison. It wasn't the first time Peter was in prison. And that's the incident, if you might recall, that as Peter is miraculously released, he goes right, where does he go? To Mary's house. And that must have been a place that he frequented and met John Mark there also. And that's also the interesting case where Rhoda answered the door, and she did not unlock the gate and ran in to tell the people that are praying that Peter has been released. And they said to her, quoting from Acts, "You are out of your mind." I mean, after all, we're praying for this. It can't happen. Did they really believe their prayers? There is no indication that Mark was a follower of Jesus Christ during Christ's ministry on earth. He, living in Jerusalem, most likely had heard of Jesus Christ. All these miracles, these discourses, and the gathering. But he may not have become a believer until later on in his life under the ministry of Peter. As many of you know, and we've talked about this various times, he was the cousin of Barnabas. And in our study in the book of Acts, he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But on that first missionary journey, he abandoned them at Perga for some unknown reason and returned to Jerusalem. We read of that in Acts 13, verse 13. On the second missionary journey, as you also know, and this has been in our study, the book of Acts, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on this journey. But Paul must have believed in his heart that this early departure was unjustified, that there was a flaw in John Mark's early Christian life. And so Paul, as you know, vigorously opposed Mark's coming on this journey. And the division was so heated and so great between Paul and Barnabas, there was a sharp division. They parted their ways. Barnabas took John Mark with him. They went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and they went on Paul's second missionary journey. However, that's not the end of Mark. As Mark matured in his walk with God, he became a faithful servant of the Lord. And even Paul spoke of him later in very positive terms. Paul calls him in Philemon, only one chapter, verse 24, a fellow laborer, a fellow worker. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter cites that. And here is a text where we have Peter and Mark laboring together in Rome. And even when Paul was in Rome before his death, he requested that John Mark would come to him, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." We can read between the lines and see very assuredly that there is restoration in a fractured relationship. And that's the way it should be among brothers and sisters in Christ. conflicts do occur, and the Bible gives a lot of remedies on what to do with our conflict and not let it remain, not let it go to fester, but to build back these relationships. And it's interesting to see how Mark is restored. How Paul, who had been so unscathing and unwavering in his criticism, is now generous in his later years in recognizing Mark's restoration and his usefulness to him. One final word about Mark and kind of a history of Mark. And maybe this is maybe a trivia matter, but it is in Scripture. It's in the Bible. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51, when we read of the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane, many believe this unknown man described in Mark 14, 51 is Mark. He is described as wearing a linen cloth and was so terrified when they tried to seize him and arrest him, he left his clothes behind. And so some have cited this is Mark's immodest signature to his book, towards the close of his book, fleeing for his life perhaps and leaving his clothes behind. So we don't know for sure, and again, that's just a trivia matter. In case you have a trivia quiz sometime, you can guess Mark for that. But going back to 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark my son. My son, which tells us very specifically of the relationship between these two men that had been forged by Peter as a father-son relationship spiritually. Maybe he was converted under Peter's ministry and certainly discipled and grew and matured. And it's interesting to see how Mark is restored by Paul and who is involved in that restoration. Peter, who had his own struggles while he was a disciple of Jesus Christ and fleeing with many of the other disciples and turning against Christ and denying him three times. We find that Peter is restored also in his life. So even Peter's own travels and journeys in life might have been used to help Mark be restored to ministry in his life. And we can say, what a wonderful recovery Mark made. And I think of the words of the song we sang, and that's why we chose this song tonight, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a wretch like John Mark, a wretch like Glenn Curry, a wretch like, put your name in there. Thank God for His amazing grace. So we have Peter the man. And we believe that Mark's close relationship with Peter motivated and helped him to write a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in 16 chapters, again the shortest of the gospel accounts, to prove the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so people can be saved. Now let's look at the method. Now, I think all of us know to some degree or another that there are differences in the gospel accounts. And sometimes they're looking at different angles at the same miracle, the same testimony, the same events that occur in these gospel accounts. And they really complement one another, but they would be similar if you ever watch the news about a certain event. You get different angles, or read different newspapers. You get different angles. And occasionally I will even listen to a more liberal news and a more conservative news and figure the truth is somewhere in between about something that has occurred because they seem to be talking about two opposite things. That's not the way with the Gospels, though. They're very complementary, though they have different angles upon each other. And as we mentioned, Mark's Gospel is the shortest, and it omits the nativity of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll look at Mark 1:1 if you've are already in Mark 1:1, turn there, because we'll look at that in a moment. But it omits the birth of Jesus Christ. It eliminates all but two of the long discourses, sermons of Jesus Christ. And even the ones that are given are abbreviated by Mark. So each of the gospel writers approach the life and ministry from a different perspective. If you've had any New Testament survey classes, you've probably heard this, so I'll just repeat something that you've heard already. Matthew presents Jesus as king, and primarily to the Jews. Christ as the king of the Jews. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, as the perfect God-man, and particularly seems to appeal to the Greeks who were looking for the perfect man. And Luke says, we found him, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. John presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And then Mark, the one we're going to focus on, is presenting Jesus as, if we could use two key words, we'll come back to this in a moment, our suffering Savior. And Mark probably wrote it while he was in Rome, and primarily targeting a Gentile audience. And probably a Roman audience. Mark uses a number of Latin expressions in his gospel. I wouldn't know that, but can read about that and certainly understand the importance of that. He used Roman time when he's speaking of time. He spends time carefully explaining Jewish customs in the book of Mark. On the other hand, Mark omitted details that would be of interest to the Jewish audience, that Jews would want to know these genealogies. Mark does not give as many Old Testament quotations that the Jews would want to hear, or details about the Pharisees and Sadducees, because again, it was a different audience. Same message, Jesus Christ, but focusing on the miracles of Jesus Christ. So now we've looked at the man, the method, and now for the remaining time, let's look for a few minutes at the message. Mark 1:1 in your Bibles. Mark 1:1 begins, as you'll notice, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we launch into John the Baptist. John baptizing. No lengthy introduction, even though John doesn't give us the birth of Jesus Christ. We have in the beginning is God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us later on in John 1:1. But here we just have simply the statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This opening verse gets right to the subject. And what is that? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is an awesome message of the life of Christ, His miracles, proving His deity. And then He says, the Son of God, identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He gets right to the credentials of Jesus Christ, saying He is the Son of God, partaking of the attributes. Doesn't mean He was born from God. Son of means partakes of the attributes. James and John were called the sons of thunder. Their father's name was not thunder. Those were their attributes, their personality. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so He gets to those credentials to clearly communicate that Jesus is fully God. Mark's book begins with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And though it's not the last chapter, towards the end of this book, in Mark 15:39, the Bible says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So almost bookending this book, 1:1, in 15:39, Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe the message of Mark, by including so many of these miracles, 18 of the 35, he is proving without question the authenticity that Jesus is God, that he performed these miracles, casting out demons, healing the lame, raising the dead. No mortal could do this. And nobody's questioning this and saying these are untrue statements. They had the opportunity, but in that day they were not questioning that. And I believe by doing this, Mark's purpose is evangelistic, as all the Gospels, but Mark, the Gospel, is evangelistic. Interestingly, there is a a gospel presentation that we've used by Rico Tice called Christianity Explored that uses the book of Mark through Bible lessons, Bible studies with neighbors or lost people to present the gospel using Mark. Now, oftentimes we would think the first book we would turn to is John, and I often do that when I'm turning to a gospel account. Maybe we've overlooked the importance of a book like the Gospel of Mark to help people see truly who Jesus Christ is. Reminding us of what John wrote in 1 John 5:13, when John said, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So in this gospel, how does Mark portray Jesus? Three key words, all with the word S, and I already mentioned two of them: suffering, Savior, and servant. First, Christ is clearly pointed out as our all-sufficient suffering Savior. And Mark devotes about one-third of his book to the Passion Week. So a large portion to 1 week in Christ's life, because it is all important to present Christ's death on the cross for us, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, coming to truth, as prophesied that Jesus died for our sins. He rose again according to the Scripture, and all who believe the gospel must believe this with all their heart, soul, and might. But also, Mark portrays Christ as servant. If you turn over to Mark 10, the passage of our scripture reading tonight, a key verse of this book, I think we could cite, is Mark 10:45. Let's look at it one more time. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Bible tells us here, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." We can spend a lot of time on that verse as a ransom, as a substitute, as paying our penalty for the sins of many. But in the context of this passage that Pastor Joey read, it really is an odd and tragic request of James and John that led to a near mutiny among the disciples. Look at a few of these verses. We won't read the entire scripture reading text once again. But notice in verse 37, they said to him, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Verse 38, Jesus responds, "You do not know what you're asking." This is unbelievable. Do you really know what you are asking, these who had been followers of Jesus Christ for months now? Seeing his majesty and glory and his humility, his sinlessness, and they're wondering, you know, can we have this prominent position? Pride is at the essence of our sin, and let's look at ourselves and not just look at them and say, "Well, what scoundrels they are." That's too often me. That's too often us when we get filled with ourselves. Then notice down in verse 41, the 10, when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. No shock or surprise at that. Why didn't we think of that first? I can't believe they had the audacity. And then verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, look at these verses in 42 to the end of the text here. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whomever will be first among you must be slave of all." James and John at that time, and I appreciate James and John, but at that time, they're acting like proud, powerful, power-hungry, worldly people. Not like followers of Jesus Christ. And the next verse must have shocked them when Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man another term for Jesus Christ, denoting his humanity. Son of God is deity. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And this is what this book is also about, our suffering Savior and Jesus Christ, our wonderful servant, willing to serve you and I. Dwight Moody once said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves." Jesus did not come to be served. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for you and I. So in the crisis of our life, when we get caught up in our pride, may we remember Christ's example, selfless example, as a suffering Savior and as a servant for us. For he came not to be served, but to serve. And as we encounter and learn more through our study of the book of Mark of our suffering Savior and our servant King, will we serve him with all our heart, with all our might, with all our passion? Or will we serve ourselves? Will we serve others? Or will we want to be served? George Truett, who was a well-known pastor in the first part of the 20th century in Dallas, Texas, was once invited to dinner at a wealthy man's house. And while after dinner, he was looking out the windows of this mansion, and the man pointed out to one direction, "Look at all these oil fields. These are all mine." And they pointed to another direction, "Look at all these wheat fields. These are all mine. Look at this other direction. Look at all the forest. These are all mine." At the end of the bragging session, the man was expecting Dr. Truett to give a compliment on his great success. But his pastor turned to him, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "How much have you invested in that direction in your life?" And the man hung his head in shame and confessed, "I guess I haven't thought of that." And while we may not be millionaires, in our own right, we are wealthy as Americans, more than 95% of the world. We can get lost in the things of this world, forget what we're really here for, to worship and adore our suffering Savior, to learn from his suffering in his servanthood to be a better servant for Jesus Christ. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Let's glorify our servant Savior as we study the book of Mark. And let's learn how to live more like Jesus Christ.